You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today our scripture is taken from the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jonna. I'm not sure Jesus was really that handsome. I've always just wanted to say that before we started. That's a strong jawline. I'm just kidding. Before we get started this morning, I wanted to share something that happened to our family this week. I know a lot of you guys know about this, but I'm feeling really filled up with a lot of gratitude today for God's kindness to us. This week on Wednesday, Brittany was outside with Shepherd and five other kids from our neighborhood in our little cul-de-sac. And she was on one side of the driveway, Shepherd on the other, and there were all sorts of kids in the middle. And then out of nowhere, a drunk driver veers into them. And it's just a miracle that nobody was seriously hurt. Brittany and Shepherd were just barely missed. Like Shepherd, like the front tires of that car went by him by like 10 inches. A couple kids did get hit, but they're doing good and only had like minor bumps and bruises. And the reason I wanted to just say that out the gate was like, because I want to say thank you to you guys. Like, we have just been surrounded by so much love and care from our physical family, but then also the family of faith. And just want to thank you guys for your kindness to us. We're doing pretty good. Shepherd seems to be as happy as a clam. That's really sweet to see, and it helps us, I think, process it even more. But Britt and I are both doing well. I have her permission to share that this morning. Obviously, you kind of replay that in your mind. I think it's a normal part of processing it, but by God's grace, we're not stuck in any really dark places. So we're grateful for that. And overall, just feeling deeply grateful. I feel deeply grateful for God's kindness to us. And there are lots of things, I think, in moments like these, like lots of truths come pouring into your head, and you benefit from years of like learning things about Jesus. But it seems to me like in times like these, there's always a couple truths about God that seem to shine forth. Right, in different sorrows and tragedies and difficulties, it seems like different aspects of the diamond of truth kind of shine into your life. And for whatever reason, for me this week, I found myself just deeply gripped and grateful for the fact that God's sovereign hand is on our lives comprehensively, meaning that like nothing touches our life without him allowing it. And I think, like in this case, God protected my family. And because of that, like, it really has protected me at least the last few days from all the what ifs, because hey, 10 inches might as well be a million miles when God's hand is just hovering over it like that. Right? And so I think in life, you know, God's always protecting us. And I've felt that, like, oh God, you're doing things all the time I don't see, but these are the moments where you kind of get, I think, a glimpse behind the curtain and you see the way that God is just always protecting you in maybe ways you don't always have eyes to see. And this definitely feels like kind of a Red Sea moment for us. And whenever you go through a Red Sea, I think you should dance a little bit on the other side. So this is my attempt to do that and say, thank you, Jesus. So, yeah, thank you, Lord. So with that in mind, with God's goodness in mind, let's pray and then we'll dive into our text for today. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. As many days as you give us, so shall our strength be. And that's because, God, you are so comprehensively sovereign and good. And I thank you, God, personally in the Assembly of the Saints, I thank you for protecting my family and these precious kids this week. And God, I also thank you for all the myriad ways that we haven't maybe even seen, or maybe people walking in here today with a deep sense of gratitude. Lord, we just say thank you for your kindness to us as your people. And I also pray for those today who maybe are walking through suffering. I pray that your kind, sovereign hand would also be a comfort to them in the midst of sorrows. And Lord, today as we turn our attention to this text, would you open our eyes, unlock our ears, and pour the oil of your Spirit on our hearts so that we can see, hear, and rightly feel truth as we ought to. And you've promised to do that. So God, we're just bowing our knee before the Father with expectation. In your name we pray, amen. So today we're wrapping up the first half of Ephesians. You'll remember Ephesians is broken into two sections. Doctrine in the first half, and then practice in the second half. And we're gonna make the turn next week, especially into chapter 4-6. But today is the conclusion of this first half of the letter where Paul has been giving doctrinal, theological, truth-saturated instruction to the church in Ephesus. And you'll remember his main theme, the main theme that we've tried to identify here in Ephesians, is that in Christ, God is uniting all things to himself. He's uniting our relationship with him, and then because of that, he's uniting relationships between human beings. And the reason it's in that order is because of the way sin has affected us. You'll remember in the garden at the beginning, the man and the woman choose to rebel and sin against God, and because of that, their relationship with him is fractured. And then from that initial fracturing, not only is their relationship with him marred and broken, but the fractures are like a windshield, like cracks on a windshield. They go out and they go from that fracture with God into fracturing with one another. The man and the woman, they sin against God and they run from him, and then they begin to accuse one another. And that's the story of humanity. Fractured relationship with God leading to fractured relationships between those who bear his image, between mankind. In the book of Ephesians, the primary good news is that in Christ, God is undoing the fracturing, right? The baseball of sin hits the windshield of reality, and there's fractures everywhere. And in Jesus, God is rolling back the fractures. He's undoing the brokenness. And it starts with undoing the brokenness between our relationship with God. Right? Christ has accomplished everything so that we could be united with him. He died, he was buried, he rose so that we might be unified with him. And then because of that, Paul goes to great lengths to show how that because of that, we can now enjoy right relationship with one another. Upstream union leads to downstream unity. It's a beautiful truth. And if you're a Christian, that's true of you. If you're a Christian, you have been united with Jesus. That's true. Like you are united with him. And if you're a Christian, you have been united to especially other Christians who are in the family of God. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't always feel like this is true, does it? We've been united with God. That's true of you, Christian. And yet, if we're honest, we don't always feel love for God or experience his love or express our love for him like we'd like to. Or in our relationship with others, we would identify, man, this is my brother, this is my sister, and yet my love for them feels way colder than I would like it to. Or maybe there's hostility that we wouldn't like to be there, And so we find ourselves in this seemingly awkward place where we have been united with Christ, and we affirm that when we come to the table of the Lord, when we call one another brothers and sisters, when we bow our knees to pray, we are affirming that we have been united with God, united with others. And yet sometimes our heart feels at odds with that reality. And I think sometimes we, when we experience that, it presents itself, it can present itself almost like a Christian midlife crisis, right? Sometimes in these big moments where you're like, everything feels like it's falling apart in your faith, but more often than not, in these small moments where you question, what is going on in my heart? You begin to ask yourselves in these moments where the reality of who you are and then the reality of what you feel and how you're living seems at odds, you begin to ask yourself midlife crisis questions like, wait, have I missed something important along the way? Or am I doing it all wrong? Or is this all there is to the Christian life? I was listening to a song this week by Andy Gullihorn, and I think he describes this feeling relatively well when he says this in his song, God is in No Hurry. The song opens with him saying, when you close your eyes to pray and your mind starts drifting off, do you feel a little shame like you're getting something wrong? Like there's a way you're supposed to be that you haven't figured out. And if any of this is real, then you should be there by now. And then he goes into verse 2 and says this, when you step inside the church and you see their hands held high, do you wonder what they heard and why you can't feel the fire? So either it's all pretend, just emotions all stirred up, or there's some deficiency in you, like you're not spiritual enough. And if that's you today, or even if it's not, it will be at some point, I want to encourage you today, because I think this text is trying to, or is encouraging you today. So the goal for today's sermon is to encourage you that growth in love for God and for others, that this growth in love is not only possible for you, any motivational speaker can say that, right? Can you imagine what's possible? No. This text is not about what's possible. It's what God's definitive plan is. And God's definitive plan is that you would grow in your love for him and your love for others. This is his desire. This is his expressed will. And this is his commitment to you. The goal for today is for you to walk out of here knowing that God doesn't leave unfinished projects in his garage like you and I do. What God begins, he finishes. He who begins good works finishes those good works. And your love for him and your growing love for others is that work. And he's promised to do it. I think Paul's prayer proves this. That God's plan is for you as a Christian to grow in love for him, experience more of his love, and to grow in love for others and experience the love that comes within the family of God. So here's my thesis statement for today. This is a statement I think sums up this prayer that Paul is praying. So I'm going to state this, and then hopefully by doing our exegetical homework, we can prove it to be true. Here's what I think this text is about today. That because the Father has shown his great love for us by uniting a family to himself, we can grow in God-like love for others, and can grow in our knowledge of God's love for us. Say it one more time. Because of this week, there's not many slides. Because the Father has shown his great love for us by uniting a family to himself, we can grow in God-like love for others, and we can grow in our knowledge of God's love for us. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to verse 14. Paul begins by saying, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. So, like any good Bible student, whenever we see words like for or for this reason, we should stop and go, okay, what is this here for, right? These are the words that unlock the Bible. So, what reason is Paul referring to? Now, you might think he's referring to what he's just said here in chapter 3. But actually, I think what he's referring to is something he said earlier in chapter 2, right? in the text right before this, he goes on a little bit of a tangent, a God-inspired tangent, but a little bit of an aside talking about his apostleship and why he's in prison. But before that, he was talking about the main theme in this book, which is that God has united all things to himself. Specifically, Exhibit A is the way that he has unified Jews and Gentiles. Those who were inside of the covenant, the old covenant community of God, and those who were at one time outside of the old covenant community of God. He's united all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, all people that God is calling a people to himself, right? That he is predestining and calling a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, regardless of background. That God is creating a new humanity. And there's three pictures, right? You'll remember God, or Paul gives three pictures that show the way God is uniting all things to himself. And they're all right there in chapter 2. The first is the picture of a new person, right? In 2:15, he says that God has created one new person. And the image there is like at creation, the way that God forms Adam and then breathes the breath and life into him. That's what God is doing in his church. He's creating a new body from all different parts of the world and all different tribes, tongues, and nations. He's uniting it into a new humanity and breathing his spirit into it. He's creating a new body. He's also creating, you'll remember this, remember the other picture? A new household or a new nation, right? With a new father. And finally, the third picture he gives in chapter 2 is a new temple or a structure. In verse 21, he says, "The whole structure is bound together in Christ." That word "whole structure" will be important later on. So that's what Paul has just talked about. For this reason, meaning God uniting all things to himself, new body, new household or family, new family, and new temple. And then he says, "For this reason, I do this." Look at verse 15. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Bow my knees. This is very Pauline language. It only occurs four times in the New Testament. It's all Paul. And this is actually a pretty significant little phrase because the typical Jewish prayer posture, in my understanding, would have been standing. So kneeling would have been a very exceptional prayer posture. And Paul's saying, "I am bowing my knee in reverence out of profound worship before who?" Who does he say? "I bow my knee before the Father," right? And it's easy. These are words that are easy to just read really quickly and not really process them. But this word "father" is really significant to the argument that Paul's gonna be making in this passage. I'm gonna show that to you by looking at the next verse. It says, the Father, verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," or you could say "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul is wanting us to ask the question, "I bow my knee before the Father." He's wanting us to ask the question, "Father of whom?" First and foremost, who is the Father of? This is not, I promise, it's not a trick question. The Son, right? The divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Father is the Father because he is the Father of the Son. But he's not just the Father of the second person of the Trinity. Because we have been united with Jesus, he is also our Father. By nature and by consequence of our relationship with Jesus, the Father is now our Father as well. And now look at the word, or the way that Paul describes the nature of this family that the Father is over. He says, "He is the Father from whom the whole family," or every family, "in heaven and earth is named." Now, there's two ways you can translate this word that's translated as "every." One option is the way the ESV chooses to translate it, which is "every family." And that's a legitimate translation. Lots of translations choose to go that direction. And if that is what Paul means, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father for whom every family on heaven and earth is named," here's what I think it means. I think Paul would be saying that God is the author of all fatherhood. That no matter what family you come from, at the origin point of all of human fatherhood is God. God is the Father of Adam, who's the Father of all, and thus God is the Father of all fatherhood. We are all bearing the image of God. He's the preeminent Father over all, the Father of every father. That's true. It's not wrong. The Bible affirms that. And yet, I think Paul is actually saying something different here, because this word that's translated "every" can also, and is and very commonly in other places, translated as "whole." And a lot of people I really respect choose to translate this as "the whole family." And here's the reason I think this is a better translation is because in verse 21 of chapter 2, it's translated as whole. And it's the image we already alluded to earlier, the whole structure, meaning the whole temple. He said, you've been united with Jesus, Jew and Gentile, and because of that, you've been brought into this, or being built into this new temple. Not like lots of little temple, not every temple, but the whole structure. The emphasis is on unity. And in light of Paul's argument, I think that's why the better translation here is whole family. And so I think what Paul is saying to us is this. He's bowing his knee before the Father in light of the fact of what he's just said, that he is the Father who is united from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew, Gentile, a new family, a whole family. He's bringing them all together, and he is over that family as its Father. One family, one Father that he has graciously, by his own blood and his own will, brought together. So let's review it to this point. What have you seen? Paul says to the Ephesians, at the end of this section on theology, he says, for this reason, because God has done this great unifying work, I bow my knee before him. And he's about to make a request. And it's a request that he's going to make in light of what God has done. Namely, bringing a family together. I think this is a great encouragement to us. Great encouragement to us to pray in light of what we know about what God has already done. Because here's what happens. I think oftentimes when we see the gap between our experience of God's love or our holiness or our love for others, when we see the gap between that and who we really want to be or who we think God is calling us to be or the perfection that is God's love, sometimes that can cause us to be discouraged. What it really should cause us to do is approach God's throne with boldness and with joy in our hearts. I love the movie Taken. My wife hates it, so we don't really watch it very much. It's one of those movies I stay up late and watch after she goes to bed, and then even if she wakes up while it's playing, she's like, hey, I don't like this, right? It's gonna give her nightmares. But I love that movie, right? Liam Neeson is a dad on a mission to save his child who's been held hostage or been kidnapped and taken into slavery, right? And he just goes on a rampage to save his kid, right? Christian, here's what happened to you. You were a slave to sin. You were separated from God, held hostage by your own sin, by the power of darkness. And your father kicked in the door, killed all the bad guys, brought you home, wrapped you in his arms, right, gave you a meal, put you in bed, tucked you in and said, I love you, and then went to his room. Now, what would it be like for you to wake up a few hours later and go, I'm so thirsty, but I'm so afraid to ask my dad for a cup of water. Like he might be mad. Now, what has he just done? He just risked everything to save you. So that colors the way you're going to approach him, right? Look at what he's already done. You reason from what he has done into the request that you're making, and that's what Paul is doing. For this reason, I bow my knee before a God who's already overcome every obstacle to bring me into the family, and I'm going to make a request. And now we're going to get to the request. But first, we need to notice he also says, according to the riches of his glory, in verse 16. We'll pick up on that later, right? Let's look at verse 16 and 17. Let's look at Paul's request. What is he asking of God, who has overcome every obstacle, to bring this whole family together? Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, again, we'll pick up on that later, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that, or that, it can be translated either way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Two requests that I think are actually connected here. That you would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in your inner man, and that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. Strengthened by the Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. What does this mean, and how do they relate to one another? Because remember, this is Paul's request before the Father. I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts? This is one of those phrases. Again, sounds really like flowery and pretty, and we're at the risk of reading past it and not really dwelling on the word dwell. So my invitation for us is to take a minute and to ask ourselves the question, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts? There's a really obvious question or problem that might pop into your mind when you hear this. What is it? It's, hey, if I'm a Christian, isn't that already happening? Like, isn't being a Christian meaning that God already dwells in my heart? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. If you're a Christian, Christ is dwelling in your heart right now. So why would Paul make this request? Is he saying to the Ephesians, hey guys, I really hope you'd become Christians? No, he's already said, you're in the family. I'm bowing my knee before the Father from whom this whole family is named. So why is he saying, my prayer is that Christ would dwell in your hearts if Christ already dwells in your hearts? Well, again, we need to look at the words that Paul could have used here. He could have used the word that he uses in verse 19 of chapter 2, where he says, at one time you were strangers and aliens. He could have used that word here. That word alien just means temporary resident. It's not the word Paul uses. He doesn't say, my prayer is that Christ would be a temporary resident in your heart. Okay, we've ruled that out. Instead, he used this word dwell, and this word dwell means to settle down, to become your permanent residence. This word dwell means HGTV, bus driver, move that bus. This is my forever home, right? Like Jesus, the stone was rolled away. Here's your forever home, right? Jesus is living there. Like he owns the deed to your heart, right? Like he's sitting on the throne in your living room. It's his place now, and it's awesome. Praise God, right? Christ is dwelling in your heart. So if this idea of dwelling means permanent residence, what does this tell us about the way that Jesus interacts with our inner man? Because remember earlier, he said, my prayer is that you would be strengthened in your inner man and that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. So this dwelling is in the inner man. So how does Christ dwell in our inner man? What does that mean? What does it look like? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not Mary Poppins or the super nanny, right? What does Mary Poppins do? Right, there's a little, I just remember there's this song from Dick Van Dyke, like the wind's changing and here comes Mary Poppins on her umbrella and she shows up to this family and they're in desperate need and she helps them and sets everything right. And then what does she do at the end? No matter how much they want her to say, the wind blows and she just blows away. And like, I've set things in order and if you ever need me, I'll be back again, right? Or the super nanny, right? I'm not gonna try a British accent. I'm not gonna put you guys through that. But what does she do? She shows up to this family that's in all sorts of trouble, and she's like, you need to make a chore chart, and parents do this, and kids do this. And then at the end of it, there's this beautiful sit-down moment, and then they check in 6 months later, and they're like, we're doing great. Although they probably aren't, right? But it works for TV, right? She sets things in order, and then she leaves. It's not the way Jesus dwells in your heart. He's not Mary Poppins, blowing around in the wind of the Spirit, showing up, helping you, and then leaving, and hope you can get things together on your own. He's not the super nanny, doing great work and helping you, and then checking in 6 months later and going, I wonder how the Smith family's doing today. No. It's not the way Jesus dwells in your heart. It's for his forever home. His throne is there. He owns the home. But he also doesn't dwell in your heart the way that I interacted with my roommate, Eddie, in college. There were four of us living in this kind of cheap, nasty apartment together. Eddie, when we were at the University of Oklahoma, Eddie had already graduated with a degree in meteorology, and he got that entry-level job working the night shift at the National Weather Service, right? And so Eddie and I were very much like ships in the night. I had no previous relationship with him anyway before we moved in together, and I never saw him. The only times I did see him, we'd see each other in the morning, right, as he was like coming home and I was leaving for the day. And we always had the same interaction. I was like, hey, Eddie, what's the weather going to be like today, right? Eddie was always right, right? I saw him like 2.7 times an entire semester. We were roommates. Same building, same place, same dwelling, and yet he was a distant roommate. It's not the way Christ dwells in our heart. He's not a roommate who shares a space with you while you get to retain all your autonomy and include him only when you want to or check in only when it pleases you or it feels especially awkward, right? Like I should probably go talk to Jesus. That's the way Jesus dwells in your heart. Instead, to paraphrase one commentator, when Christ enters our hearts, our inner man, at salvation, he enters to stay and he enters to reign. But if you're tracking, you're going, man, we still haven't answered the question. You said, we've established that to be saved is to have God dwelling in your heart, to have Christ dwelling in your heart. So why would Paul pray that for those who already have Christ dwelling in their heart, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, it's because, in the words of one commentator, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. David's done a great job of establishing this. When God creates the world, he creates it initially, and then the rest of the creation week is him filling it with things. And then even after creation, he's created the world. He's filled it with all sorts of animals and rulers. And then he says to the man and the woman, now go and fill the earth. Take dominion. Spread the image of God to all creation. God creates things, and then he fills things. That's his pattern. And our sanctification, our growth in godliness, Christ dwelling in our heart, is much the same way. Look at Philippians 1:6, a text that I'm sure, if you've been a Christian, you know this text. But think about what it means. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? So there's two realities that verse attests to. Like, God begins a good work in you. What's that called? Called being brought into the family. Called Christ dwelling in your heart. And then he says, the one who began that good work is going to complete it. Meaning, when he dwells in your heart, he's going to like keep dwelling in your heart. When he recreates your life, when he moves into your heart, he gets to work filling it and renovating it. Right? He begins things, and then he finishes things. He creates things, and he fills things. Galatians 4:19. Look at how Paul speaks to the Galatians, who are believers. Look at what he says. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish, the anguish of childbirth until what? Until Christ is formed in you. He's saying this to Christians. So again, Christ dwelling in our hearts is, in this context, the process by which the life of Christ invades every nook and cranny of our inner man. Every room that's walled off, every part of our life that is not yet fully saturated with God's living spirit and living presence, that's the process of dwelling that Paul, I think, is describing here in this text. And how does this happen? How does Christ dwell in your heart? Who doesn't want that to happen? Right? This is the process by which we grow, right? Christ filling our hearts, the dwelling of Christ extending into our heart, God renovating your heart. How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us. He says it is by faith, or through faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. And this is where the previous verse comes into play. How does that faith happen? Where does this faith come from? By the power of the Spirit. It says, my prayer is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened through the power of his Spirit in your inner being. What does this mean? The way that we grow in faith and belief in Christ is the Spirit doing a supernatural work in our hearts so that as we continue to walk with Jesus and we continue to believe him and trust in him and see more glorious things about him and believe more glorious things about him, that through the power of the Spirit, God uses that belief in order to fill up our heart with the indwelling presence of Christ himself. Okay, so that's some heavy theology. But let's do a little bit of review to give our brains a little bit of a break here. What has Paul said thus far? He said, for this reason, meaning God's work in unifying all things together, Jew and Gentile, for this reason, I bow my knee in reverence and worship and joy before the Father. This is the Father who is like named a family, brought a family that he dearly loves together. And he said, my prayer before this Father is that you, members of the family, would have Christ increasingly dwelling in your hearts through faith. And now he moves to his next request in verse 17. Verse 17, the second half. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's stop there for a second. What does this mean? Admittedly, this section is filled with a lot of phrases that if we don't pause and ponder, again, are easy to miss. What is Paul saying when he says, my request is that you would be rooted and grounded in love? The first question we need to ask is, whose love is he talking about? There's two options. Rooted and grounded in love. Whose love? Could mean love for God. Could mean love for one another. Both options are on the table. So which love is it? Love for God or love for one another? I think the answer is pretty much yes. And here's what I think he means. He uses two analogies, and I heard this week. They're agriculture and architecture. He says, my prayer for you, church, is that you would be rooted, meaning like a plant that seeks its roots deep down in the ground. You'd be rooted and then grounded. It's an architecture analogy, like a foundation that you would have underneath this structure, underneath the building of this church would be love. He says, my prayer is that you'd be rooted and that you would be grounded. What does this mean for us? For the sake of time, I'm going to really condense this here. When we moved into our house 3 years ago, one of the saddest things I had to deal with was in our retaining wall on the side of our house was an oak tree that the previous owners, or actually probably previous two or three owners, had let grow for 15 to 20 years. And the reason it was so sad is because I love oak trees, but there was no way that oak tree was actually going to survive over time. It was buried or digging its roots deep down into this retaining wall that was actually 3 foot above the ground. Right? Eventually, it was going to crack that foundation, and the tree was going to die. It was going to destroy our retaining wall. So there was one option left. Had to cut that tree down. And so my dad, who's the most amazing guy in the world, who also loves to do a lot of projects at our house, right? He calls me one day. He's like, hey, while you're at work, can I just go and cut that tree down? I'm like, yes, that would be fantastic. And so he goes and he uses his chainsaw, which he loves to do, right? And he cuts that tree down. And then because he grew up on a farm, he does what you always do at a farm. He said, you cut that tree down and then you pour poison on it, right? Just to make sure. I'm not saying that's real crunchy or great, but that's what he did, right? And we thought it worked. But then the next year, what happened? Out of that dead stump, life. Why? Because, bro, those roots were deep. And you could hack at that tree, you could pour poison on it, but because those roots were rooted and grounded deep in the soil, life, to quote Jeff Goldblum, found a way. That's one of those inside thoughts that I just... And Paul's prayer is, guys, like, church, that's what I want for you. That you'd be so rooted and grounded in God's love, and because of that, so rooted in your love for one another, right? By this will all people know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, right? Love from God always flows into love for other people, right? He says, my prayer is that you'd be so rooted and grounded in love for one another that no matter what happens to your community, whether that be tragedy or conflict, that no matter what hacks at the tree, no matter what poison is poured on it, no matter what happens, that your roots would be so deep in love for one another that life would, by the power of the Spirit, find a way. And I just want to say, like, Bridgeway Church this week reminded me of how deep the love of God is within the community of Christ. Man, I'm so grateful for you guys. And I just want to say, Bridgeway, like, I have seen over 6 years in the midst of tragedy and conflict, I have not seen perfection. Believe me, I haven't seen it in my own heart or in others. But what I have seen is deep and profound evidence of God's love. It's real, and I see it in your lives. I see it personally in the way some of you guys have walked through tragedy and remained faithful to Christ and to his church. Those roots are deep. And the way in the midst of interpersonal conflict or corporate conflict, like the way some of you guys loved so well when it was hard, you know what that's evidence of? It's not evidence of our strength. It's evidence of God's deep and abiding presence and love for us. And you know what? Here's the good news. I've seen evidence of it, but this isn't all that God has for us. There's more. That's the whole point of Paul's prayer. He goes, you are rooted and grounded in love. And my prayer is that those roots just go deeper and deeper into the soil. And God has promised to do that for you, Bridgeway. And this is astounding. Look at what he's promised to do. This almost feels blasphemous in the words of one person I read this week, if it wasn't right here in the Bible. Look at the end of verse 19. God's going to like continue this work of us growing in love until what? Until what point? Until you are filled with all the fullness of God. In a nutshell, I think this means God is going to continue to conform you into his loving image until you love perfectly like he does. And some of you go, wait, that's not possible. It is. Now, what I didn't say is that we will attain it on this side of glory. But absolutely, the Bible tells you there will be a day when Christ will fully and completely do the work of recreating that he started. You will one day, Christian, love God perfectly and love others perfectly as God loved. That's a promise. And so because of that, you might be tempted to go, all right, I get to be passive and chill out and just wait till that day. No. That's not how any of this works. I love this. This is the words of John Owen. He said, the hope of glory is the most powerful principle of gospel obedience and holiness. What does that mean? It means this: because of the Spirit of God, and God has promised through his Spirit to cause you to grow perfectly over time, especially on the day of redemption, you will completely love like God. Because of that, you should desire today to look more like Jesus. Because, here's the kicker, as you experience more of God's love, and as you love others more, it's not just draining you, it's actually filling you up with joy. To be sanctified, to grow into the image of God, is actually to experience more of God's presence and more of joy. So yes, the Christian life could be described as like climbing up a mountain towards perfection, that God is actually going to get us there. But here's the thing, as you walk up that mountain, yes, it's difficult, but as the altitude grows, so does your joy. So why should you desire to grow in godliness? Why should you desire to grow in your experience of God's love and your experience of love for one another? Because as you grow in that, you experience profoundly more joy. So, where does this leave us? Leaves us at verse 18. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, we could do some exegesis here, but I'm assuming if it's true of me, it's true of you. My brain is tired. This is a lot. So let me give one example here before we close. Is there anything more wonderful than knowing that you're loved? Like really knowing that you're loved? Is there anything more wonderful than that? I know as a dad, there are moments where I'm looking at my son, and in the moment, maybe because we're in a moment of saying no or discipline, you can look at him and you go, I think he's probably doubting my love for him, right? And now that he's got a lot of language, he said as much, right? But in those moments, as a parent, what are you thinking internally? If your heart's in the right place, right? You go, man, if you only knew how much I really do love you. I wouldn't be going through the discomfort of this moment if I didn't love you. After all the stuff that happened this week, that next night, I remember I just laid in Shepherd's bed and I had my arms around him. I'm just thinking, like, I can't imagine loving anyone more than I love this little boy. It feels like your heart's going to explode. And most of you know what that is like. I can't even express how much I love you, my son. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, our love has limits. My love has lots of limits. My love waxes and wanes. There are moments where I'm filled up with love for my son, and there are moments where I'm not. My motives aren't always pure, and at best, they're always a little mixed. And I can be very distracted by other concerns. My capacity to love is limited. And I have to be unconscious 7 hours a day just to survive. I'm not loving him very well in those 7 hours. God's called me to go to work and provide for my family. And yes, I'm loving him in those moments, but I'm not present with him. So I can't always be there physically, and I certainly can't always be there emotionally or relationally. Sometimes you gotta tap out, right? In relationship or in parenthood, you go, I gotta go walk in the neighborhood real quick. And I can't perfectly protect him. I can't stop cars. And I can't keep people from drinking and driving. My love has limits. It has a breadth and a depth. It has a height. It has a ceiling to it. It has a depth. I don't think my love is shallow, but you can definitely touch bottom, right? It's not so with God. Christian, his love for you is as infinite and comprehensive as he is. And now at the very end, we come back to that phrase. I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family, the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. What is his glory? The glory of God can be rightly defined as the sum total of his perfections. God is infinite and perfect no limits, no height, depth, breadth, length. I always forget one, right? That's the extent of his love for you. So no matter, Christian, no matter where you find yourself today, I think it's appropriate to say this. If you only knew how much he loves you. There's more to say, but we're out of time. And I think we said enough. So I want to close today by doing what Paul says in Ephesians 5. How are we filled up with the Spirit so that we can know the love of God? One of the ways is by singing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let me remind you of the words of the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and then we'll sing together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons into the family or to glory. Let it be, Lord Jesus. Amen.